I would ask that you join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read with you verses 3 through 7, where Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." I told you last week that these verses have a special place in my life. On January the 7th, 2001, in the evening, I made my way to a pulpit for the first time, sorely afraid, never having before seen myself in that position or even desiring that position, counseled by an older pastor friend, not so much to preach from these verses, but just to read and meditate on them in the days prior to the opportunity given me. And as I did, I began to see very quickly that this would be what the Lord would have me to preach, because He used it so strongly and mightily in my life. I don't remember a time in the 15 years that have passed that I've ever preached from this text again. Certainly I've referenced it. This verse, the 7th of this first chapter, is probably the most familiar of this first chapter. Of course, I guess verse 12 would rival that somewhat. While I've referenced it, I've never really sat down with it throughout the week, prayed through it, studied it. I do have that first sermon. It's on a cassette tape. It's in the top drawer of my desk. I've never listened to it, nor do I ever intend to listen to it. Lord willing, it probably won't even work at this point. But I will tell you this. I don't remember much that I said out of that first sermon. But after spending the week in prayer and meditation upon this text, if the Lord is gracious enough to allow me to relate to you how He has benefited me from this text, I think we will all leave here the better for it. The way I want to do this is verse 6 and 7 certainly are the focal point of this paragraph, and we're going to treat it as such. But I do want to deal with verses 3, 4, and 5 as we work our way through this. And I want you to have this in mind as we go throughout our time together in this text this morning. This is a reminder. You see that in verse 6. I remind you. Now we're going to talk about the very specific application of this. This is a personal letter, an epistle written from one man, Paul, to Timothy. And it finds its specific application there. But I don't think it wrong for us to broaden the application and to see this in some regard, though the gift that is spoken of in verse 6 may not be all of ours together, that being the place that Timothy had or the place of a pastor teacher in our own day. There is a sense that we all have a gifting of God which is prone to grow cold, in which we are prone to neglect, in which we are just as prone to be fearful in using. So the overarching idea is this. This is a reminder to true Christians who possess the genuine faith that Paul speaks of in verse 5 to stir themselves up, to renew zeal and courage as they serve God. Reminded of the hymn that we sing, William Cooper is the author. He says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take." something that we all need to be reminded of over and over again. Before we deal with verses 3 to 5, I want you to see with me that this reminder was very timely and very much needed in the life of Timothy. And I don't want to follow the pattern of some that seek to deride Timothy here, but I just want to deal with what I think are the facts of this text and the fact of Paul's first and second letter to Timothy. If we could do a character sketch of Timothy, what do we know? Things that we know from the Scriptures about him that would make this reminder given to him by Paul a necessity. The first thing that we know is that this is not the first time this has happened. The fourth chapter of the first epistle of Timothy, in the 14th verse, Paul says to him, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." We also know that Timothy, we don't know the actual infirmity, but the 23rd verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy says, "Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Again, I won't speculate on what those infirmities were. I think if we let the text speak for itself, it tells us that Timothy's physical body was prone to illness and weakness. Some can relate greatly with that. The other thing that we see is that Timothy might have had a disposition that would lend itself towards being timid. And I want us to look at a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. And this is where this is a place where I don't want to say anything other than what the Scriptures say here. Chapter 16 and verse 10. This also from Paul. He says, "If Timothy comes to you, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as do I." The very fact that the text we'll deal with today, Paul is telling him, God has not given you a spirit of timidity or fear, speaks to the fact that this may have been his natural disposition. We know that Timothy was relatively young. Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth." And in another place, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts." That helps us understand some of Timothy's position and his character. But when we couple all of these things together with the fact that there were some in Ephesus, men of great prominence, so much so that Paul would say, "Of two of them, I have delivered them over to Satan." They stood in great opposition to this young, weak, physically sick, timid man. We won't take the time, but if you were to look through Paul's first letter to Timothy and see the things that he addresses that need to be corrected in the matters of doctrine and practice, we would understand that there were those who were greatly opposed to the truth. And Timothy was reminded in the first epistle, "Remain at Ephesus, that you, Timothy, may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." It was his position, his responsibility. He was given the authority primarily of God, and then he had also the authority of the apostle behind him to stand in the gap and contend earnestly for the truth. Timothy also knew from experience, as he traveled with Paul, even as he heard of Paul's condition now, that there were those who not only stood in opposition to the truth, but there were those who were standing really to persecute, imprison, beat those who stood for the truth of Christianity. He received this letter from Paul in prison, awaiting his own death. And then lastly, I think Timothy is doing what we are called to do in the Scripture, and he is counting the cost. Will he or will he not answer the call to remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine? Will he cower away from that? Or will he, in the strength and power of God given him through Christ, stand face to face with error, and with great boldness, power, love, and the sound mind, perform the duty and task that God had given him to perform. As we consider all of these things, we understand that all of these things are under the providence of God. And all of these things that we mentioned, his youth, his physical makeup, his sickness, all of these things are working together for good. What we also find in the scriptures is that Paul thinks very highly of Timothy. All things considered, he would say in 1 Corinthians 16:10 of Timothy, when he comes, know that he does the work of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says of Timothy again, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again, Paul says, he is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord who will remind you of my ways in Christ. If you were to look at the larger context of that chapter, what you would see is that Paul is desiring to go to Corinth. He has been providentially hindered from doing so. So he sends Timothy in his stead, fully aware and fully convinced that Timothy will go there and remind them of Paul's way in Christ. He had no doubt of his competency. He had no doubt of his faithfulness. He had no doubt of his sincerity. And the fact that he would seek to accomplish that for which he was sent. So remember the context of this second letter. Timothy's still in Ephesus as the leader of the church there, given charge of Christ and Paul to lead them and guide them in the truth. All things considered, we would say that Timothy was God's man for such a time. And this is just an idea on my part, based on what we know of him. Much like with the Apostle Paul, if we were able to see him physically, we might think very much the opposite. That's why it behooves us as Christians to put very little stock in outward appearance of the servants of God and to do our due diligence, even as we are told in the scriptures, to test them in the things that they say. First thing that I want us to see out of verse 3, we dealt with one phrase of this last week, and that was sort of the parenthetical information that is given. This is Paul beginning his prayer of unceasing praise and thanksgiving, not only for Timothy, but especially for his genuine faith and his place in the church at Ephesus. We dealt with the phrase, the God whom I serve with a pure conscience last week. But I want us to see that this is Paul's unceasing prayer and his affectionate longing after this younger brother who stands in a very prominent place in the history of the early church. Paul does several things here for Timothy in verses 3, 4, and 5. He expresses a great desire to have face-to-face fellowship with him. He says, I greatly desire to see you. He acknowledges their mutual affection one for another when he says, I am mindful of your tears. And no doubt Paul had shed his own as he thought of his young son in the faith. He expressed to Timothy the joy that would be his if God were to providentially work a meeting for them. He says in the last part of verse 4, that I may be filled with joy. Throughout the remaining part of this book, he expresses to Timothy and relates to him his own desire for Timothy's future usefulness and prosperity in the ministry. It is one thing for us to follow the example of Paul here and to express all of these desires and affection. It is another thing completely for us to labor unceasingly in intercessory prayer on the behalf of that person. That's exactly what Paul says that he does. As without ceasing, He even adds to that by saying night and day. You would think that that would go without saying if he's doing something without ceasing, right? But he's pressing upon Timothy just how great his affection and how great his desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified through his ministry. Can you think for a moment of what comfort this must have brought Timothy? What courage he must have taken from this to know that Paul, the aged apostle who is sitting in prison in a dungeon awaiting his own death, continues to intercede on his behalf? Doesn't it do your heart good when you are going through a difficult time? And I think that's what we should see for Timothy here. He is performing his task with great difficulty, with opposition, trying to be faithful to the Lord. Doesn't it increase your vigor, zeal, comfort, all of these things before God to know that someone that you hold in high esteem thinks enough of you and is concerned enough about your place in service to our Lord together that they would relate to you, "I am praying for you"? It does my heart good. So I could just imagine the great comfort and courage that Timothy brings, that this brings to Timothy as he reads this letter from Paul, probably with a tear streaming down his cheek. I don't want to skip over this part where Paul says, "I greatly desire to see you." No doubt you have that brother or sister in your life that is not part of your immediate family. I think immediate family certainly fulfills this in our lives. Our spouse, our husband, our wife, our children, parents, whatever it may be. But you have that brother or sister in the Lord that when you are with them, when you have opportunity to spend time face to face in fellowship with them, it just does your heart good. That's what Paul desires. And let me remind you that in 6 of Paul's epistles, Timothy is listed in the greeting, which is just a reminder for us that these men had traveled together, they had ministered together, they had suffered together, they had received comfort of God together. We would say it in our day, they had been through the fire together, and they are desiring one another's company. Paul greatly desiring to see him. So through this prayer of Paul on Timothy's behalf, we see the great affection that these two had for one another. Certainly there was a mentor-disciple type relationship, an older-aged apostle with his young protege, the older apostle about to leave the scene. He already saying that he's being poured out as a drink offering. Timothy coming to the place of prominence, leading the church at Ephesus. There's great affection one for another. And that runs throughout this book. We see it from Paul time and again. But we move out of the prayer and just to the 5th verse, which tells us of the godly heritage from which Timothy's genuine faith, or sincere faith, as Paul calls it in verse 5, the godly heritage from which this faith sprang up. Now, certainly, of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We agree with John Newton. Can I quote from him? He says, speaking of Christ, "He died for his sheep, the just for the unjust, to redeem them from the curse of the law, from the guilt and dominion of sin, from the power of Satan, and to bring them to God. They by nature are all gone astray, everyone to his own way. But having thus bought them with his blood, in his own appointed time, he seeks them out, he finds them, and he restores his sheep by the power of his word and spirit. He makes himself known to their hearts and causes them to hear and understand his voice and guides them into his fold. Then they become his sheep." So we trumpet the sovereignty of God in salvation. But may I also say to you, most often, hear me closely, most often, definitely not always, and quite possibly contrary to most of our experience in the room, God does this saving work in the context of the family. Most often. Is it true 100% of the time? No. Remember that Paul would say of Timothy later in this letter, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures which were able to make you wise unto salvation. If we trace the conversion of Timothy, it would go something like this out of Acts 13 that Ryan just read this morning. Acts 13 and 14, Paul on his first missionary journey, most likely and very probably finds in the crowd of those who are listening and hearing him, Lois and Eunice. And they are most likely, we can't say this with great certainty, but very likely converted under the ministry of Paul. By the time you get to the 16th chapter in the book of Acts, we find that Timothy is spoken of there. He had come to faith through the ministry, certainly of the gospel of God being preached, but through the ministry of Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, his father being a Greek, and it was said of him that he was well spoken of, even at a, he's young here, but even as a much younger man, it's hard to give an exact age for him on either count in Acts 16 or here in 2 Timothy. But what we could say is this. Lois and Eunice, of whom Paul says this genuine faith first dwelt in them, were instrumental in Timothy's conversion, in his ensuing sanctification. So what does that tell us as parents? Now, we're going to come to the place of the church here in just a minute. I don't want to leave that out. But what does that tell us as parents? It tells us to keep on. Even when it seems like little to no fruit is being born in the lives of our children, keep on. I'm certain if we could hear the testimony of Lois and Eunice as they considered Timothy, I'm sure there were times in their lives when they would throw up their hands and say, I am done with this boy. He is frustrating me. I teach him. I try to tell him of the gospel and tell him of Christ and tell him how he should love his neighbor and how he should do this. All the while, behind the scenes, what was not visible to their physical eye is that the Lord was doing a mighty and great work in his heart because of the faith that they both preached and lived out before him. So we keep on. We gospel saturate our children. We teach them the Scriptures. Help them memorize the Scripture. Live before them as ones living to the glory of God. Show them how to love our neighbor. In doing all of these things, we show them the love of Christ. But most importantly, and as a priority, we set the saving work and grace of God and Jesus Christ before them early, often, and always. We can't give up in that endeavor to see our children come to faith. What a blessing it was for Timothy to have what he learned from his mother reinforced and strengthened by his grandmother. Surely this is the blessing and favor of God. Any of you who are raising children, you know the difficulty when you take those children into your parents or to your in-laws' home and there is no gospel culture there. Does it provide great opportunities to teach? Yes. But does it reaffirm and strengthen the things that you teach them at home? No. Some of you are blessed, as am I, to go into those grandparents' home and find gospel culture there and just have them reaffirm the things that you try to teach your children at home. Might I just say that's the way it ought to be? I realize a lot of that is out of our control. A lot of that is dependent upon God's doing the work. Sometimes it is apparent that it has not pleased Him to put you or me in that condition, all of that working together for our good under His sovereign care and providence in our lives. But when we find that being the case, what fertile ground it is. And this is not to discount at all the place of a local church. We've already said that Lois and Eunice were most likely converted by the preaching of Paul. So a child which is immersed in gospel culture as Timothy was, at home, with his extended family, when that same child is brought into a local church where there are elders, deacons, older men, and older women in the faith, certainly it is God's design, and most often, again, not always, but most often will result in true, genuine conversion. We have to be careful here not to presume upon the Lord by being lazy or slothful, or by neglecting His church and expecting the same outcome. While these things may most often be true, they require diligent effort and energy on our part. Parents, you know that. Trying to maintain a culture in your home where Christ is honored and worshiped is difficult. We're busy. We're distracted. We have lots of things going on. But when we couple all of these things together, when home is as it should be, and the church is as it should be, we bring those two things together and we find in both the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and those who are living in light of that gospel, trying and striving to bring honor and glory to God. Then what we find is an environment where children grow up, and it could be said of them most often that they possess a genuine, sincere faith. Again, please hear me. I am not saying that you can convert your child by doing these things, or that you can convert your child by having them immersed in a church like that. Those things are your responsibility. You are called as a parent to do those very things with great diligence. And all the while we pray for God to bless those efforts and do the work to regenerate, bring faith and repentance. Certainly do not want to presume upon Him. Let's look at the word that Paul uses to describe the faith which Timothy possessed. He calls it genuine. Your Bible may say sincere. King James says it's unfeigned. All of those words point to the fact that Timothy's faith was without hypocrisy. It was real, it was pure, and as such, it was in Christ. It was an abiding characteristic of Timothy, both past and present. Timothy in his life and in his ministry had done nothing before Paul, or Paul had heard nothing as a report of Timothy that would make him think otherwise. I'm sure he had heard time and again Timothy profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then seen him live in such a way that would give affirmation to the very things that he professed. Paul says, I am persuaded that this genuine faith is in you. We need to deal with that word persuaded, but we're going to hold off and deal with it when we come to verse 12 because it's used there again. But just know for now that verse 5, probably the better word is sure. That's what we find in the ESV uses that word, the New American Standard uses that word. Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you also. Now we come to the focal point of this text, and that is verse 6 and 7. Paul begins this with a therefore. think the therefore is pointing back to Paul's persuasion or his sureness that Timothy is indeed a true brother in the Lord. Paul tells him this, therefore, I remind you. I think even the word remind points us to the fact that Paul has settled in his mind that Timothy is the real deal. William Hendrickson says of this verb, remind, he says, it has a most gentle nature. He goes on to say, the word for admonish is far too strong. When you look at the two words, the word remind literally means to call to mind, where the word for to admonish literally means to put into the mind. So Paul here is not trying to instruct or teach or put by way of admonishing anything into Timothy's mind. What he is doing is gently calling him to remember things that he already knows. What he tells him to do, or what he is reminding him of, is to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Your translation may say kindle afresh or fan into flame. Literally, it means keep the fire alive, which implies Timothy is not to let the fire die. Fan into a flame. Timothy's gift had not been taken away. God had not removed from him the gift that he had given him. And I think the gift primarily here is the gifting or the equipping, the calling to fulfill his role in the church at Ephesus. And it was this that Timothy had grown slack in using. His zeal had waned, probably for the reasons that we listed earlier. Perhaps he was going through a season of sickness or great opposition to the truth. Perhaps there were those telling him over and over again, Timothy, you cannot fulfill this because you are just simply too young. The older people will not listen to you. We don't really know why his flame had gone low, but we know that it was in such a state because Paul tells him here to fan the flame. You and I have gone through seasons like this. The fire doesn't completely go out. I was reminded of this illustration yesterday. We were burning some brush around the house, and we had actually lit the fire the day before. It had burned all day and all night, and it was just left with some smoldering ash there. And we went out yesterday morning and piled a bunch of new stuff on top, went back to the house. Hours later, Stephen comes running in saying, Daddy, there's a fire down there. I said, yeah, I know. Did you light it? I said, no, I didn't necessarily light it, but I knew that it would take a little time. There were still coals there, and this fire would eventually come, and you would see the flame again. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Timothy, let me see your flame again. You haven't quit. You haven't given up, but in a sense, you're smoldering. The energy, the passion, the zeal for serving Christ, for His glory has waned in your life. Stir it up. John MacArthur says on this point, the very fact that we have a giftedness of God demands its full and constant use. If you'll think on what he says there, I think you'll agree. The fact that God has given you the ability, the equipping, in some manner to use for His glory is reason enough and demands that we seek to use that gift fully and constantly. Paul says, this gift is the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, a lot has been written about what Paul means here. And I take it to understand that this is symbolic of what the Spirit had imparted to Timothy. Most often it is understood as an ordination or a commissioning or a consecration or at least a recognition of what God has done. That's the way that I understand it. I don't think that there was anything passed from Paul to Timothy. I think Paul, being the apostle, recognized what God has done. He commissioned Timothy. We might say that he ordained him and symbolically recognized the gifting that the Spirit of God had given him. And again, I think this is, if not a comfort, a great prod to Timothy to do just exactly what the apostle is telling him to do. Fan his gift into a flame. This action on Timothy's part was vital and necessary because of what was at stake. And we might say, well, the health of the church of Ephesus was at stake. That would be true. We might say Timothy's usefulness to God was at stake. That might also be true. But ultimately what was at stake was the glory of God in Christ Jesus in this place. And quite honestly, if Timothy had not stirred himself up and had left himself in a smoldering state, Christ would not be as honored and glorified and as exalted as he was deserving of. That brings us down to verse 7. You ever quoted this verse? Often. Has it been a help to you? Yes. Have you quoted it to a brother or a sister who was anxious about a certain thing, fearful about a certain thing, and we quote to them, God has not given you a spirit of fear. And we do so rightly. The ESV is helpful here on this verse. It phrases it just a little differently. And it says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear. And the emphasis there is on God's action, His work. And not to get too technical, but the word gave there is in the original, in the aorist active indicative tense, which simply means that it is a past completed action. God has given. It's important to note that Timothy stood in need of nothing but his own renewed zeal. Timothy was not sitting in this place, put in this position by God, recognized by Paul, in need of anything. God had given it to him. What he was in need of was under his direct and ultimate control, the stirring, the fanning, the kindling of what God had already given him. Are we to take this as the Holy Spirit? For God has not given us a spirit. Most of your Bibles have a little S there. Don't put a lot of stock in big S, little S in texts like these. But I think I don't see these as attributes of the Holy Spirit. Stay with me. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and a sound mind. I don't take those as necessarily attributes of the Holy Spirit, but rather the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. Certainly it would be true that God has given us His Holy Spirit. We understand that's a biblical fact and truth. But the power and the love and the sound mind or what the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, which comes alongside of us, produces in our life. I love Patrick Fairbairn, his description of this. He says, this is the inwrought spiritual disposition or temperament which the Spirit of God has conferred upon us. Most commentators prefer the word cowardice. It would read this way, "For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice." None of the major English translations use that, save for the New American Standard, which at least gives it as a note in the margin. It's important that we understand this word rightly, because there is a healthy fear, which is why some prefer the using of the word cowardice. There is a healthy fear in the sense that we are to fear God. We are to stand in awe and to give Him reverence. Certainly that's not what is in view here. There is also a healthy fear that comes to us naturally. And not to be too silly here, but that's the fear that you or I would have if we found ourselves face to face with a lion. We would be fearful, and rightly so. It's good. It's healthy. We need to remove ourselves from the situation. That's certainly not what is in view here. The fear that is spoken of in verse 7 that Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of cowardice." Remember his position, standing as a young, feeble man in opposition to some very most likely prominent men, preaching to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he prone to cower under that responsibility? He was. Would you be? You would. Would I be? I would. Does that spirit come from God? No. Quite the opposite. Power, love, and a sound mind are what God has equipped us with. This is a timid, cowardly, shameful fear generated by a weak, selfish, and often prideful character. This is the fear that we are prone to when we find ourselves in a discussion around the table, perhaps at a family gathering. And there are those of the family who are calling into question our beliefs in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calling into question the very truths of the gospel that are so precious and dear to us. Calling into question the truth of the Word of God as a whole. It's the fear that we feel. It's that cowardly fear that we should despise that keeps our mouths shut. That's what we need to understand does not come from God. It's also, by the way, the same type of fear that you feel about these upcoming elections. It's also the same type of fear that you have when you consider who or who may not be our next president. It's also the same type of fear that you or I as Christians have when we look down the road 5, 10, 15, 20 years and we wonder, what will this world be like for my children, for my grandchildren, if we're not careful? That will send us into a spiral of anxiety and God-dishonoring thought. That's the spirit of cowardice that Paul is writing of to Timothy here. That, brothers and sisters, does not come from the Lord. That comes from your own natural, unsanctified flesh. That needs to be brought before the gospel of Jesus Christ and mortified. What we are saying when we succumb to this kind of fear is that we doubt the power and the providence of God. Do we realize that? When we cower with fear based upon whom or who may not be our next president, what we are saying is God is not able to accomplish what He would. It's interesting here that Paul uses three words to refute one word. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, anxiety, fear. But this is what He has given. This is what accords with the Holy Spirit of God: power, love, and a sound mind. Let's deal with the first word, power. This is our dynamite word that you've heard Brother John preach on recently. What does dynamite do? Most often it is used to destroy something, isn't it? You got an old building you want to get rid of, what do? You dynamite it. You got a rock that you want to get out of the ground so that you can put something else in its place, what do you do? Perhaps you've never really done this, neither have I. Some people would dynamite it, right? But the word, while it does mean that, and while it does speak of that, the power for action, it denotes an effective, productive energy rather than that which is raw and unbridled. This power of God is effective. It's the power of God which is in direct opposition to the spirit of cowardice. We would say that it is the power that was working and active in the life of Paul, even as he was rotting in a dungeon, to be able to write such things to Timothy. We would say that this was the power that was operative in the life of Martin Luther as he was doing the work of Reformation. This is the power that was active in the preaching of men such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and so many others. It's the power that is active in our own day in men who stand against error. But you know what? It's the same power that is active in you and in me. Overcoming fear and cowardice. It is that part of the gifting of God that wells up in you when you hear the name of God despised, the glory of Christ disregarded, the Word of God questioned. It is that which enables you to give an accounting for the hope that is within you. I like again what Patrick Fairbairn says here. It is that which enables us to manfully bear up against trials and difficulties, to hold ground when others are ready to yield and give way. It is that which helps us and others countless through the years, centuries, to be able to contend earnestly for the faith. To bear up under opposition. To bear up under intense scrutiny and questioning. But Paul also says the spirit that God has given us is not of cowardice, but is of power. And secondly, he says, it is of love. A love which seeks not its own, but the good of others and ultimately the glory of God, even at personal expense. It is the love that has been example to Timothy by Paul. It is the love by which Christ loved His church. I probably need not to say that this is not the sentimental, emotional, waxing and waning type of love, but this is the volitional love of choice. You will to love others, so you will tell them the truth. You will to love God, so you will stand for truth against opposition and error. And then lastly, Paul says that this spirit is not of cowardice, but is of power, love, and of a sound mind or self-control. Some of your translations use the word discipline. A sound mind. This is the part of this spirit that has been cultivated in us, produced in us by the very Spirit of God that enables us to think rightly, to gird up the loins of our mind, not to let our thoughts or fears and what ifs run away with us, but to concentrate, discipline our mind, have self-control, speak to ourselves, and believe the truths of the gospel and promises of God. William Hendrickson says here, if a person fears Satan's persecution more than he trusts God's ability and ever readiness to help, he has lost his mental balance and self-control. Would you listen to that again? If you fear, or if I fear, Satan's persecuting power more than we trust God's ability and His ever readiness to help, we have lost our self-control. We have lost our sound mind. We have let go of all discipline and have been overcome with a spirit of cowardice. God help us to think rightly, to trust Him, to understand that these anxieties, these fears, this tendency to cowardice is not of Him. But these three words, to the very contrary, power and love and a sound mind, are produced in us by Him. Just two applications by way of concluding, and I'm done. I think the very specific application applies to you, Brother John. All of the rest of you are exempt. I'll pull up a chair beside you as we take this specific application. God has called not only us, but those of whom He has gifted to lead and preach in His church, to stir up the gift of God. Fan it into a flame. Don't be overcome with fear, but with power and love and a sound mind, carry out that to which we have been called. Now, the rest of you bring a chair and come alongside, and we'll all sit down together. In its general application, God requires all believers everywhere at all times to exercise faithful stewardship of His gifts. No one is exempt. No one here can rightly say, it's okay if I smolder. It's okay if my love grows cold. It's okay if I succumb to fear. None of that is okay. What we skipped over, which we'll end with here, when we read in this verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit. The very fact that we said that God has given, I want you to note, all of this comes in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you cannot apply this verse to yourself. Quite the opposite. What you have is your own natural disposition and tendency to fear. You know nothing of the power or the love or of the soundness of mind. My appeal to you, every brother and sister's appeal to you in this room, is to come to Christ through repentance and faith. And God will give you this spirit, which is not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God, help us to put forth the effort, the work, to have the diligence, to use His means, to keep the fire alive. For the glory of God, for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may it be true of us that we would indeed stir up the gift of God which is in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your help in hearing and understanding. Certainly, we all are in agreement that there are times when we are prone to be fearful, prone to act in a cowardly manner. But Lord, we understand that that is not the spirit that You have given us. Father, help us to be bold men and women who speak the truth in love, who act with compassion and humility, who are ready at every opportunity given to speak of the mercy and grace that you have given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, the truth of His gospel is indeed our only hope and stay. Father, help us to act according to Your word for Your honor, for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.